Have you ever opened up your Bible to the middle and started reading and asked yourself the question, what am I looking at here? What's going on? Why are these people doing these terrible things? And why does God seem to be okay with it? Well, if you've wondered those very questions, you're not alone. A lot of people wrestle with those kinds of questions. And today on Whiskey in the Writings, we're going to make an attempt to actually look at what may be happening behind the scenes of these wild and crazy stories that we read in these middle sections of our Bible. I'm so glad you're here. Whiskey in the Writings is a place for the skeptic, the seeker, the spiritually curious, those who believe, but maybe just not like how they used to. It's a place for you to ask questions and wrestle with your faith honestly. My name is Joe Oliver, and for the past 24 years, I've been in pastoral ministry. I hold a master's degree in biblical theology, and if you have questions, well, this is your place. Let's dive in. Hey everybody, welcome back to Whiskey in the Writings. I'm so glad you're here. This is a part two of a series that we started in our last video, which is basically a Bible overview. And what we're talking about here is my hypothesis on how the Bible is formatted and arranged and the story that it's trying to tell. You see, I think that there's a meta narrative happening in our Bibles. What's a meta narrative? It's an overarching theme that encompasses the entire Bible as we know it. And so it's like a 30,000 foot view of what I think the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, is actually doing and what story is it trying to communicate. Now, this is my hypothesis. That doesn't mean that this is tried and true the way it is. It's just as I've spent over two decades studying the Bible, these are the themes that seem to be creeping up inside of it. And what I'm just trying to do is help you if you're trying to read the Bible for the very first time, or maybe you're interested in exploring it again. This might be a helpful way to think about the Bible. This is a conversation about how we think about the Bible. What is the Bible trying to do? Now, it's not lost on me that the Bible was written over, thousands of years by hundreds of authors in multiple languages and multiple continents. All that stuff is not lost on me. And yet, I do see a congruent theme running throughout. And what I'm trying to do is bring that theme out, because I think, this is my belief, if we learn to see the Bible through this lens, it actually helps us understand what God is up to and what He may be inviting us into. And so I think God is always inviting us into His good story. My wife and I run a ministry called Stories of Tov, storiesoftov.com. And our whole premise is that God is telling a good story, and He's not done with you. He wants to invite you into that good story, no matter where you're at. And so this reality of, like, if God is telling a good story, what does that story look like? This is the driving undertones of the undercurrent of how I have arranged what I think the Bible is. And so in our first video, I provided a link to the whole overview, and I'll show that to you right now. This is the whole overview. This will be in your show notes. Today, we're going to talk about Act 2 of all of this, which is the middle section called The Law, The Rule, and The Loss. So that's what we're going to be diving into in today's video, this middle section of your Bibles that is often misunderstood, misread, and altogether forgotten by most people today. So we're going to look into these sections and see what God has for us, or what God may have for you. But before we do that, we have got to talk about our whiskey. And if this whole time you've been looking over to what I have over here and you're wondering, Joe, that doesn't look like whiskey, that's okay. We're about to talk about that next. So today we have another edition of Whiskey in the Writings that I'm not actually going to drink whiskey. And the reason why I chose this, I have here a bottle of wine. This is called Barrel Heist. Barrel Heist. And it is a wine, it's a cab that has been aged in a bourbon barrel. So I expect this cab to have some smokiness, some char notes to it that's going to remind me of what a whiskey might taste like. That's the idea here. So I saw this on the shelf at Trader Joe's and I had to get it because it was aged in bourbon barrels, and I thought this might be perfect to feature on a Whiskey in the Ridings. Now, this is important. The reason why I chose this for this particular episode, and we're going to open it up here. Maybe I should have had this done beforehand. But the reason why I chose this barrel is because I think it's fitting for the topic that we're looking at today, because we're going to be looking at the middle sections of your Bibles that are a big portion of text that oftentimes get misunderstood. And it's because the things that are happening in these middle sections that we're going to look at today, they don't seem to fit, right? Because you read about a God who seems to be involved in genocide. You read things about a God who seems to be okay with the death of children and women, and okay with slaves, and all of these things that we find detestable in our modern world. We don't understand, or we don't think that how these two things can be together. How can our Bibles include, if God is who we think he is, then why would these things be here? And they don't seem to go together, especially when we read about Jesus. And so what happens is a lot of Christians, they want to side on the side of Jesus, and they want to forget all this middle stuff. And that's to their detriment, because these things actually matter. And so I chose this wine that's aged in whiskey bourbon barrels because I wanted to highlight things that don't seem to go together but actually work. And that's my idea. Whether I'll pull that off today, I'm not sure. The point, though, is we're going to pour some of this and find out what it tastes like. Barrel Heist bourbon-aged cab wine. Vintage, guys. This is a vintage 2023. Just kidding. I make fun of myself there because it's like vintage 2023. One thing I learned about wine, I don't know if this is true, and so maybe in the comments you can fill me in, but I used to think like the oldest wine is the best wine, and maybe that's still true. I don't know, but I heard something about that the age, the year that's dated on it is more about the season that those grapes were harvested, because when it's harvested, whether it was more rainy or more dry, or what they used to, I guess, fuel the grapes, all go into the taste and the notes of the wine. If that's not true, please let me know. But at least for me, when I heard that, it took a burden off my shoulders of like, I got to get the oldest wine. It's like, no, every year has a different taste to it. And so it's okay to get a newer wine. Again, maybe you wine connoisseurs out there might be able to correct me, help me with that. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this. This smells okay. All right, here we go. This smells okay. It's not a good start. All right. Lots of flavor. Little smokiness. I don't know that I'm getting like, I wouldn't expect to taste whiskey in this, I guess. I wouldn't expect that. But I would expect something that would give me that feeling or taste. I don't know how to explain that. It just tastes like a cab, maybe, to me. It's not bad. Maybe as I keep sipping throughout this episode, it'll sit with me a little bit more. And if it does, I'll let you know. But for now, it's a good wine. Not terrible. Yeah, worth drinking. So here we are. That's our wine aged in bourbon barrels for our episode of Whiskey in the Ridings. how about we get into some writings? Okay, for our writings portion, we're going to dive into Act 2 of the Bible overview. So I set the premise in our first video that the Bible, in my assessment, is set up like a great play or a great narrative that has an Act 1, 2, and 3, where it builds, sets the stage, introduces characters, introduces main themes, introduces places, and then builds up to a major conflict, which is Act 2, and then every great play or narrative has an Act 3, which brings everything into conclusion. And I think the Bible is set up in the same way, at least how we have it in our Bibles that you might buy off a shelf from Genesis to Revelation is set up in Act 1, 2, and 3. And every act has three main scenes within each act. And so you'll see that in the graphic that I have up on the screen right now. It has the three scenes per act, and they're highlighted different colors to indicate the different acts. So in scene one is the big setup. You have the beginning, you have the fall, and you have the promise. We talked about that in the first video that sets all this up. Then you move into Act 2, which is all about conflict. And any good narrative has a good conflict. What's the problem that's happening? What needs a resolution? If you have all these characters, what goes wrong? What's the big conflict? And then how do we resolve that? Act 3. And so where we're at in this part of the story is Act 2. And so what I have up on the screen now is my Act 2 breakdown. And Act 2, I believe, contains three major scenes that take place over different parts of your Bible. I made this observation in the first video that a scene in an act doesn't have to sit nicely between book and book. Sometimes it does, oftentimes it doesn't. And so you have to let yourself go from a Western point of view that wants to see a book as a beginning and an end conclusion, set it aside, it's a book on your shelf. The way that the scriptures work is that each scene in an act contains certain elements that move the story forward. And that's an important distinction. It's not about the book that you read, but more importantly, about the story that section of scripture is trying to communicate. That's an important way to understand when reading the Bible. Not simply, what does this book say? That is an important question. That is a question that you can ask. But maybe a more important question is, what is this trying to tell me? And that's what I'm getting at in my working of this overview conversation is not simply what are the books trying to say. We need to know that. But more importantly, what are they trying to say to me? Because I do think that these can speak to us today. Yes, they were written generations ago in a time and place that you have no idea what was happening, and we have very little evidence in some cases as to what was happening around them and the context and all these things. Absolutely. The Bible wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. And so if we were to engage into the conversation about what does this mean for it to be written for me? These are the kinds of things that I think we need to think about. And so this middle section has different scenes that are broken into different parts of this whole middle section that we call the Bible. Literally from Exodus all the way into the end of the New Testament, Malachi. Okay. That's a big portion of scripture. We just need to acknowledge that. There's a lot that's happening in all of these, from Exodus all the way to the last prophet that ends what we call our Old Testament. There's a lot that's happening there. And we're not going to be able to cover all of that. We're talking about thematic elements that make up these scenes. Okay, again, Acts, right? Whole big section. And then every act has scenes that are played out. And every scene has a thematic overview that's helpful for us to understand when we're reading those sections, what is the thematic overview? So, this is where we begin in Act 2. Act 2 starts out with what I call the law. So, we go from Exodus all the way to Samuel. And what we see in Exodus to Samuel is essentially that this chosen family that we ended up with at the end of Genesis has lost their identity and vocation. If you remember, I made the argument that the Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is arguing, making a case for our identity and our vocation. And by time you get to Exodus, they had lost that. They are now slaves in Egypt. So they've lost their identity and their vocation. So God sends them a rescuer, Moses, and provides instructions on how to be God's chosen people. So they were chosen in Genesis chapter 12. This family was chosen. They had lost their way, their identity, vocation. So God sends them a messenger to bring them freedom and to then impart instructions onto them on how to actually do this. This rescued family is now a nation, and they must now learn to live God's way on God's earth. They got to figure out how to do that. And they struggled to live under God's rule and God's instruction. So you have all of these laws that you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and in Exodus, and all of these laws that seem at times useful and at times very archaic and old and outdated. And so what are we to do with all of these laws that exist? And my argument for this whole section of the law is that God is trying to give his chosen family the wisdom they need to actually be God's people on God's earth. There's a key verse in this section in Joshua, which is a crazy book in and of itself. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what it says here. This law scroll must not leave your lips. You must memorize it day and night so that you can carefully obey all that is written in it. Another way of reading that is, it says this, study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night, so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. Then you will prosper and be successful. This opening scene is all about setting the parameters for this family to be the promised blessing that they received in Genesis chapter 12. This is the whole setup for Abraham, is that he will be a blessing. We talked about that in video one. So video one is the setup. You have the identity, vocation, you have who the people are, who, you know, what went wrong and how God went to fix it through the family of Abraham. Then you have them trying to execute their fulfillment of what God wanted them to be. They were told that if they follow these laws, that they will be successful. And the question is whether, if you're reading on in the story, do they do that, right? The question is, how good are they at fulfilling the things that God wanted them to fulfill? And the answer is pretty clear. Terrible. They don't do a good job at all. Sometimes they do okay, and a lot of times they mess up. I mean, just read the book of Judges from then on and you'll see a continual recycle of them forgetting what God had done for them, moving into a place where they are choosing their own way and rejecting God's, them falling into slavery and into ruin, and then God delivering them out of that because they cry out to him. It's just this repetitive cycle, and it's meant to be a repetitive cycle. The author's trying to get you to see something here. There's something deeper going on underneath the surface. Anytime you get repetitive text, in the Bible, you should pay attention. Something is meant for you there, and you should sit on that. What does it mean? What is going on behind the scenes? And you get that all throughout Judges. Well, honestly, this lasts all through up until the writings called Samuel. And what you get in Samuel is that this is where this family that was chosen to be a blessing has really fallen short of that in a lot of ways. And they have what's called prophets that are leading them. They're supposed to, you know, be led by these prophets so that they can stay close to God. And more and more and more, they're turning away from that. Which leads us to this next section called the rule. The rule is all about the line of Saul, David, Solomon, and then kings after that that are now acting as monarchs to help lead the people. So this is an interesting transition. From Exodus through the beginning of Samuel, the people were supposed to connect to God and the prophets to lead them. And what happens is you get this interesting story in Samuel about how the nation begin to ask Samuel, who was the prophet, to have a king because they want to be like every other nation. So remember, when this nation, this family was first set up, they were set apart. They were supposed to be different. That's what the law is all about. It's for them to be different from any other nation. And then in Samuel, you find out they're actually asking to be like every other nation. This is a significant transition in the story, which is why I think it's a whole other scene. Because what's happening is that this new nation decides they no longer want to live by God's rule and instruction alone. Instead, they want to be like every other nation and choose a monarchy as their preferred government instead of God. The result is a string of poor leaders who drive God's nation further and further away from his original plan. And there's a key text in here that I want to highlight because I do think this is a pivotal moment. Not all biblical scholars will cite this maybe as a key moment, but I certainly do think it is. And it's a time, and I think it's important, as I previously stated, I think it's important because remember, this family was chosen to be pulled out. The whole beginning of Abraham's calling is that God asks Abraham to leave his family aside, which would have been a significant ask in the ancient world, to leave his family and go to where God was going to show him. This is demonstrating a pulling apart and a set apart that Abraham was going to be different than every other nation. And then the law comes in after they had forgotten that, had forgotten their vocation, had forgotten their purpose, and had come under slavery. They were freed out of that, given the law, which was our previous scene, to help them understand how to be different from every other nation. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, you have them asking to be like every other nation. What a tragic moment. Their whole identity was to be set apart. And in this singular moment, we have them going, we want to be like everyone. We actually want to go back. Which is, I mean, honestly, it's what we see over and over again in the Bible. Those who choose to reject what God's inviting them into and say, we want to be like everyone else. What a tragedy. And this is what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. It says this. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and approached Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, look, you're old and your sons don't follow your ways. So now appoint over us a king to lead us, just like all other nations. But this request displeased Samuel, for they said, give us a king to lead us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, do everything the people requested of you, for it is not you they are rejecting, but it is me that they have rejected as their king. Did you catch that here? Samuel is upset because he understands the implications of what's being asked here. And listen to God's response. Does God say, destroy him, get rid of him, these fools don't know what they're doing? No. He actually says, okay, Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. So let him have one. This was a turning point in Israel's history. They have a king, and they have a string of kings that goes really bad that eventually leads them into exile because these leaders are leading so poorly. They inevitably turn to idol worship. They turn to being like their neighbors. All the things that God asked them not to do, they seem to do. And so God eventually turns them over to their enemies. And at the end of 2 Kings 24, you have the beginning of what we might call our third scene in this Act 2, the loss. This is where this chosen family that has grown into a nation that has kings now ruling over them instead of God have now lost their full identity and like their vocation. They've lost it all. And this runs from 2 Kings 24 all the way to the end of your Old Testaments. The nation continues to ignore God's instructions and his warnings. This results in their removal from the land that God gave them. They eventually return, but only as a shell of their former glory. They long and hope for the return of the promised king who will lead them to the reality of the promise made long ago. So here we have this last scene in this Act 2, where we go all the way from the law and how to do this to them essentially moving to a monarchy to them losing everything. This is such a pivotal understanding that will help you launch into the New Testament and what's going on. For you to understand what Jesus is up to in the New Testament, this middle section is so critical. And a key verse in all of this is through one of the prophets of the Old Testament. His name is Isaiah. He writes quite a bit in the Old Testament. There's a lot of writing here. And in it, he makes this statement from the Lord. This is something that Isaiah does quite a bit. He'll receive a vision, a word from God, and then he'll speak it out to the people. And it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 4, for this is what the sovereign Lord says. So this is a word from God that Isaiah has for the people. And this is what he says in verse 7. Listen to this, it's really important. How delightful it is to see approaching over the mountains the feet of a messenger who announces peace. A messenger who brings good news. You might remember that word from previous videos that we've done on gospel. Who announces deliverance. Who says to Zion, which is the people in the place of God's people in Jerusalem, your God reigns. So what Isaiah is doing here, if you're not familiar with these texts, Isaiah is proclaiming the future coming of someone who is going to enter into Jerusalem proclaiming peace. Someone who is proclaiming that God reigns, which is literally to say that God is in control. He is a king reigns, a ruler reigns. And so for God to reign means that he is in charge, that he is the one who is ruling. And so Isaiah is making a future promise of someone who's going to proclaim peace in Jerusalem and declare that God is the one who reigns and that this will actually be good news. Why I believe this is a key verse in this latter scene of Act 2 is because it paves the way for Act 3 and what's going to happen there. So I say all of this as we look back on Act 2. It's not just something that you look at and you just kind of go, oh, I guess I'm just going to pass by all of this stuff. And it is hard to read. I'm not discounting the difficulty in some of these passages. But if you remember that you are involved in a, let's just say, in a play that's taking place, you're reading a play that's taking place, and this play has different acts. And so depending on where you're reading in a different act. And this act two is all about the conflict that exists between what God desires for the people and the result of them choosing something else. Thus, when we read wild stories in these middle sections, maybe we can reconcile a little bit that when we see something that seems horrendous in our eyes, maybe it's not as much about God directing it, but as a result of them choosing to do it, whether God wanted it or not. Now, we can ask questions like, well, why wouldn't God involve himself? And I think those are great questions to ask that maybe we can answer in a future video of, like, why does God allow for pain and suffering and these terrible things to happen? Those are really good questions, and those deserve more than what this video can do. And so I'm going to table that, not because I'm trying to dodge it, but because I think it deserves more than what this is giving us right here. But what I want you to understand, when you're reading these middle sections, you're reading a play that's being enacted in front of your eyes as you read it. It's more about you understanding the thematic overtones of these stories than for you to read it what's called literalistically. That's a technical term, to think that what you're reading is literally what happened. And I know I just opened up a whole can of worms there for you to go, well, Joe, did it happen or didn't it happen? I don't think that's the point when you're reading these things. I don't think the point of you reading Exodus is to ask the question, did a Red Sea get parted? I don't think that's the point. Whether or not that literally happened, or whether or not a narrative voice is being put into the text to try to communicate the greatness and goodness of a God who does deliver, like, we can argue that. I guess for me, what I'm trying to say, I do believe a lot of that stuff did happen. I do believe that a lot of it didn't happen, or at least not in the way that the story actually communicates. We can't get into all of that. What I'm trying to say is my hypothesis of this is that from a 30,000 foot view, Act 2 actually helps us understand what's happening in the Bible, and more importantly, what may be happening with me. Because when I find destruction and ruin in my life, I'll be honest, is when I choose to make decisions on my own accord instead of leaning on the wisdom that God's offering me. This is what I think Act 2 is trying to show us, is read these stories, learn from these stories, don't make the same mistakes they did. That's what Act 2 is trying to show us. And that's our writings portion for today's video. Okay, for the I'm Just Saying segment here, I want to give some reflection and some thoughts on this Act 2 that I think are important for us to realize as to what's going on here. And so, as I said, the scenes are broken up, in my opinion, into the law, the rule, and the loss. And what's happening in the midst of these things are, I think, are really meaningful. In that, in the law, what you have are a people group, the Israelites, who have forgotten their way. And so what God gives them is instructions in how to be set apart. This theme of being set apart is a biblical theme that I think oftentimes has been taken too far in a couple ways. What I see here in this law, this section, is that God wants them to be set apart. God wanted them to follow his way, and how quickly they had lost that to be like every other group around them, which leads to the rule. Why was there a monarchy? Did God want a monarchy? Why, you know, we can see how God used the monarchy to move his plan forward, which shows how great God is, that even in our stupidity, God can still use it to bring about some form of good out of it. Like, so what we see is that the people in this scene of the rule that goes from Samuel to 2 Kings is you see these people rejecting God as their king and wanting to be like every other nation. That's literally what it says in the text. And so I think what's happening is that in the rule, we have a mistake of misalignment. The people want to look like the world. They think what the world's doing is right. For me, I'm pondering here in the I'm just saying on what that looks like for us today and for us to wrestle with what that looks like today. There's often a lot of time a critique in churches. If you've come out of a church and your experience has not been good, you've probably been blamed or accused of wanting to be like the world, is what they say, the world. And that's unfair, because I think in a lot of ways, my argument would be that churches today are trying to be more like the world, in that if you look on many pastors' shelves today, there's probably more business books on how to grow a church than there is theological works and how to grow in their faith and understanding of God's word. That's a critique on churches today, to say maybe they're trying to look more like the world in how they run a church, operate a church. Big screens, smoke machines, fancy lighting, high energetic worship teams, loud and energetic preaching, when at the end of the day, we all have to wrestle with this question. And I think this is what Act 2 is trying to get us to do, is ask the question, where are we at in that story? Is my life trying to reflect more of what the world looks like around me, or am I trying to find out what it looks like to be like the King Jesus or King God? So that's the rule. And what ultimately happens, and I think this is an important thing to reflect on, when we choose our own way, much like what happened in the rule scene, it often leads to a loss. When we choose to live apart from the wisdom that God is offering us through his text, we will often find more discouragement than encouragement. And that's not to say that just being like a follower of God, everything's perfect, because gosh, good, I know for a fact it's not been for me. And I think Act 2 of your Bibles is trying to show you that God wants you to be different. If you choose to not follow God's wisdom, there is a potential loss at risk. And the beauty of that last scene is the hope that it provides. That's why I chose that key verse out of Isaiah, because I think it begins to offer a promise, a hope. Because the question is this, right? You're looking at the law and you're going like, well, how in the world am I supposed to live like that? And it seems almost impossible. And maybe that's why in the rule scene, they chose to go a different way, because they felt the weight and the pressure of like, this is too hard to do. We don't know how to do it well. So they chose their own way, and that led to a loss. But the hope is that God says, and this is where that Isaiah text that I read in the writings comes into play, is that there is good news coming. And the good news is actually going to bring peace and harmony to your life. Isn't that what we're all looking for? Peace and harmony. Isn't it at the end of the day, we just long for peace in our lives? And there's a hope, there's a promise coming that peace will come. And that's good news. And that good news is tied to whether or not God's in control. And so that's actually Act 3 of your Bibles. And we're going to get into that in our next video. For now, let's talk about some comments on your comments. All right, for our commenting on your comments, I have two comments that I'm going to talk about. One is a little bit longer, one's a little bit shorter. And both are just basic commentary on the video content they've been watching, and I really appreciate it. The first one is going to be from Illusion, 86. I think I'm saying that right. Eleusinian 86. He says this: I love your take on approaching the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament is in relation to a much older way of life that was far more difficult than our time. Aside from that, the law of Moses was given to the Israelites, who were just barely freed from slavery to the Egyptians. Generations of Israelites knew nothing about nothing but the severe and harsh treatment that they experienced in slavery. Therefore, it would take generations of time to wean them off that culture of enslavement until they're ready to live more freely, which would allow for less severe consequences for disobedience. He goes on to say, I believe Moses was originally bringing the law of Christ before witnessing the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. He smashed two tablets, and I think he came back with a lower law than Christ brought the higher law with his ministry. Interesting. It's not like God in the Old Testament didn't show great sorrow for the severe treatment he had to give his people. He sounds like a loving father begging his disobedient children to repent so he doesn't have to punish them. He has no desire to punish us. And then he gives Ezekiel quote there. All right, Eleusinian 86. Again, I hope I'm saying that right. Yeah, I appreciate you watching the video. This is a comment on the video that I made. Is the God of the Old Testament a monster? That one got a lot of feedback. And there's a couple elements I want to draw out of here. I don't have time to comment on all of this, but I want to address a couple things that you say here. So it's that God like a father. And so you see all of this like horrendous things happening in the Old Testament. And we liken it, oversimplify it to simply be like, well, yeah, it's like a God that disciplines his kids that disobey. Okay, I understand the logic in that argument, but I also just want to say, I think it's an oversimplification of it. What we see in the Old Testament as what can be understood as condoned by God, which I think that's debatable too, to say that that's just a God, like a father that disciplines his kid that disobeys, is still really traumatic and still probably not right. Like if we ever saw a father discipline their kid the way that God disciplined Israel, like they'd be in prison, right? I mean, it just, so for me, I understand how we're trying to reconcile these tough things that we read about in the Old Testament that seem to be condoned by God. I actually just would go as far to say, I think that's trying to oversimplify something that actually needs more work and more thought. And we shouldn't just brush it off to go like, well, yeah, you know, God disciplines his kids. And so of course he killed women and children and whatever, or they had these horrific things happen to them. I'm not sure that that's something that should be connected to God as a father that disciplines his kid. That's not to say that discipline isn't a part of what it means to be a father, and it's not to say that it's not also connected to what it means for God to discipline his people, because there are elements of all of that in the Bible. I'm just not going to go as far as to say that that's why these horrible and terrible things happen, because, well, God disciplines his kids. I'm not sure I want to make that leap. All that to say, you're actually very kind about my take on the Old Testament. I really appreciate that. And I really appreciate your comment. I really appreciate you watching. And if you want to respond to what I just said, please do, because I'd love to hear more about what you're thinking. All right, so that was a long take. I want to look at a simpler one that I really appreciated this past week. And this comes from Blind Critic. Blind Critic, what a name. Almost a little scary, because I'm like, ooh, what are they? I mean, it could be someone else as well. So what are you commenting on? And Blind Critic, and you said this about my video that just came out before this one. It was on my Act 1, Part 1 of Bible Overview, and you said this: great video. Thank you so much for putting out such level-headed content. Well, Blind Critic, I'm glad you think it's level-headed. I'm just trying to do my best to make sense of what I see in the text and see and see if it's helpful for others. So that's just me. I really, really appreciate your comment. Thanks for your kind words. And if you want to leave a comment, I would love, love, love to hear from you. So please don't hesitate. And maybe you'll be featured on a future comments on your comments. So thank you for watching. And let's wrap this up. All right, folks, thank you so much for watching. I know that this kind of stuff is a little heady. And if you're still watching by now, like, good on you, because you, if you're just getting into this stuff and you don't even know where to begin and you're a skeptic or you're not sure what you believe, and this all stuff may not be interesting to you, but I just want to challenge you with this. I think that this Bible offers you wisdom today. And I think the best way for you to get the wisdom out of it that's actually going to be helpful for you is to understand what the Bible's doing. That's why I break it up into three acts. That's why I break it up into three scenes per act, because I want to make it digestible. If you ever want to pick up the Bible again and try to make sense of it, it's really important that you understand what's going on in it. And that's why I'm making this video, because I'm hoping that maybe one day, if you've never picked it up, or if you've set it down for a long period of time and maybe you're interested in picking it up, maybe these videos might be helpful to you. They've been, this content has been extremely helpful for me, and I think it can be helpful for you too. So I'm so thankful that you're watching. Hopefully you caught the end of this so you can get that encouragement. And I want you to remember, we say this at the end of our videos, God is telling a good story in this world, and there's a place in it for you. Because we don't judge Jesus by the abuse done in his name. We judge Jesus by what he says. That's what we're all about here. Thank you for watching another episode of Whiskey in the Writings. Please, if you want to, like and subscribe. Like, I don't know if this is helpful or not. But more than that, like, whether you like and subscribe, whatever, share it with someone. If there's someone in your life that you think might benefit from this, talk about it with others. I really appreciate it, because we just want to be here to help. Thank you for watching, and we'll catch you next time on Whiskey in the Writings for our part 3. We'll see you then.